Colossians chapter 1, starting from verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we have your word. It's easy for us to take for granted this revelation that you've given to us, and even to take for granted that we live this side of the cross, that we have a record of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Old Testament saints did not have the kind of clarity that we enjoy. So we are grateful for this opportunity to be able to learn more about you as you reveal yourself to us through your word by your Spirit. So we pray that the meditation of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be acceptable to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who remembers what we did last week? I may as well sit down. We're doing part two. Can you remember the first 3 points from last week? Oh, you never thought I'd do this, did you? Anyone willing to give a shot at what the three headings were last week? Oh, yes. Well done. We've got one. Suffering of ministry. We looked at Paul and taking up the sufferings of Christ and filling those sufferings. And we talked a bit about that and the reality of suffering in ministry. What else did we talk about? The subject of ministry, well done. And the subject of ministry is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that centers around him. And one other, what else did we talk about? The scope of ministry. Someone is doing really well here. I mean, if I had a prize, I'd give you a prize, but I don't have a prize. Oh, you've got it down in your notes. Well done. Someone took notes. So that's cheating a little bit. I was hoping to go from memory, but anyway. And the scope of ministry, which is to present the mystery of Christ, and to be able to present that in all its fullness. I want to continue on that theme, and really this is the Apostle Paul saying to us how we can become effective ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's giving us, if you like, some key concepts, some key ideas, or some key ministry things that are important for us to be effective ministers. All of you are ministers. Did you know that? It is not just the pastor who is the minister. We are all called to be ministers in God's kingdom. I'm just paid for what I'm doing, and I'm very privileged to be in that position where I'm paid for what I'm doing. Mind you, with the offering of the evening service, that might be going down. But nevertheless, I am dependent on your support, as is Kathy, as is Linda, as are hopefully, God willing, the two new men that will be taking up ministry here. But we are all called to be ministers. We are all called to serve God according to the gifts that God has given us. And we are all called to be part of a body of believers that gather together and that serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier was advertised in Information Evening. You know, in the New Testament, being part of the membership of a church was just part and parcel of what happened when you were baptized. The two kind of went together. And Paul gives us a little bit of idea of how we can be effective ministers of the gospel. Having looked at those first three, I want you to notice the style of ministry. We're just going to look at verses 28 and 29 this evening because we covered the other verses. The style of ministry, verse 28a. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So we're going to pause there. There are two things that come out there that Paul says about the style of ministry. The first is negative. Now, not negative in the sense that it's meant to depress us, but there is a form of ministry that focuses on what we would consider to be a little bit negative. In that, he says, admonish one another. If we could translate that directly, it would mean to admonish someone for having done something wrong. Literally, that's what the word means. Now, the reason the Apostle Paul needs to deal with this aspect of admonishing one another is because he's dealing with a church that is encountering heresy. He's dealing with a church that is struggling with these teachers who have come into it and are trying to lead these Colossian Christians astray by teaching things that are not true and saying to them, in order for you to reach higher planes of spirituality, you need to embrace this form of teaching that we're encouraging you to embrace. But not everyone can embrace it because really this form of teaching is only for the spiritual elite. And so they were creating a two-tiered Christianity, the haves and the have-nots. And that to some extent happens still today in certain Christian circles. And so the Apostle Paul says we need to admonish one another. And what I want you to notice about that is the admonishment that we are called to do is not just given over to those who are elders or deacons or pastors of churches, but the admonishment is to occur amongst all of us so that we are all to be engaged in this ministry of ensuring that we are not led astray. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard amongst you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So those are those who are given to paid full-time work. But then he says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, that's not right, and all things created for him and by him. And then Colossians 3:16, sorry, not 1:16, 3:16, that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you do what? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So there is a sense in which we need to ensure that we are all engaged in this ministry of admonishment. And if we are aware of those in our midst who are being led astray in some way, in some form, in some kind of sinful behavior, it is our responsibility as believers to get alongside those people and to help steer them back onto the right path. This is never an admonishment that seeks to destroy people, that seeks to make life difficult for people, that seeks to be dotting every I and crossing every T. But it is the kind of admonishment that recognizes that we are accountable to each other in our Christian walk. And because we face so many different temptations in life, we are prone at times to err and prone at times to walk down paths we ought not to walk down. And we in that situation need to exercise love towards each other by helping those who are going down errant paths to get back onto the right path, lest their faith ultimately is destroyed. Let me try and illustrate this with a true story shared by Howard Hendricks. He says, prior to graduation from Wheaton College, an administrator called me into his office and read me the Riot Act. Every time I opened my mouth, he told me to keep it shut. I, too, stormed out of his office, hotter than a hornet, only to reflect that he was really right. My conclusion. I finally met the first person, listen to this because this is so important, I finally met the first person in 22 years who loved me enough to look me in the eye and to challenge me with my greatest problem, an undisciplined tongue. In fact, in review, I believe that flaw could have been fatal to my ministry. Another template had been furnished by the Spirit-controlled man who truly loved me and who, like a good surgeon, was willing to hurt in order to heal. Too often I've seen marriages go down the drain, relationships deteriorate to the point of destruction, people with glaring personal limitation go unchecked, all because Christians who know precisely what is wrong will not love sufficiently to tackle the problem. I was afraid I would hurt their future is one lame excuse, but that is exactly what happens. You know, we should be so committed to one another that we should have the courage to be able to sit down with each other when we see a person going astray and to point out those hard truths, to unearth them, to be able to have that frank conversation, that difficult conversation, not because we want to destroy the person, but precisely because we don't want that person to be destroyed by their behavior. And if you and I don't do that with each other, who is going to do it with us? Who is going to say those hard truths that are necessary? Who is going to draw us aside and say to us, by the way, you are engaged in a particular course of action that if you continue like that, it's going to ultimately destroy your ministry? It's hard to do that, isn't it? It's hard to sit down and confront people like that. And so, because it's in the too hard basket, you and I tend to leave it to the pastor. Let him do it. I've had people come to me and say, oh, so-and-so is doing X, Y, and Z, and you need to go and talk to them. And my response is, you talk to them first. You go and sit down with them and point it out to them. And do it because you love them. You know, as a father, as a parent, there are times where we've had to sit down with our two boys and have to admonish them because of a particular course of action. We do that not because we wanted to hurt them, ultimately, because we love them. So do we operate like that with each other? Are we willing to admonish one another with all wisdom? Maybe we will prevent a broken marriage, or prevent someone going down a path of destruction because we had the courage to pull them up and say, let's have a conversation. He also says positively, the believer must be taught, admonish one another. And then he says, verse 28, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So that there is also a teaching element that takes place. Now, while there is a sense in which that teaching element is somewhat on the shoulders of those who are given the task specifically of proclaiming God's word like I have, nevertheless, it is not only the task of the elders or the pastor to teach. It is the task of every Christian to be involved at some level, in some way, in this teaching ministry. You are meant to teach one another. You are meant to instruct one another. Listen again to what the Word of God says, lest you think I'm trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Matthew 28:20, where we are called to be disciples and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We are called to ensure that we are involved, engaged in one another's lives so that we who perhaps are a little bit further down the line in our spiritual walk are able to take those who are not as far down the line as we are and to teach them, to mentor them, to disciple them, to help them to grow, to help them to understand some of the truths of God's word that perhaps they don't understand. I cannot emphasize to you the importance of being in a discipling relationship. I read an article recently about how the All Blacks, that horrible rugby team that beats everyone else, how they mentor their younger players. And what happens is there is an older group of players who have been in the team for a number of years, mature players, that when these younger players come into the team, they are assigned players and they take these younger players under their wing and they teach them the culture of the All Black rugby team. They teach them what is acceptable and what's not acceptable to be an All Black. And this culture is passed down from player to player to player to player. And when those players violate that culture, that they then are brought to task by those senior players in that team. It seems to me the only thing the Australian team is taught is how to get drunk. No wonder we get smashed by the All Blacks all the time. There's a teaching that goes on in that group. If they realize how important it is for success to teach their younger players, how much more important is it for us as God's people to teach each other what it means to be a Christian? To help instruct one another in the difficult things in life, to help encourage one another, get alongside those who are struggling, to help them to understand what Christian faith looks like. I would have killed when I was a younger Christian to have had an older Christian come alongside me and mentor me. I never had that. And so I made it my goal as a pastor, and before I even went into ministry, I made it my goal to take on younger people and disciple them. And I've been doing that ever since. Can I encourage you to get into a discipling relationship if you're not in one? Some of you are doing it. I spoke to someone recently in this church who is engaged in discipling someone younger than them. Can I encourage you? Find someone younger than you. Pour your life into them. Disciple them. Teach them. Show them how you have coped with difficult situations so that when they face those same challenges, they have a sounding board. They have someone they can go to. They have some frame of reference that they can draw on and see, yes, you know, someone else has faced what I'm facing. Someone else has managed to persevere in their faith through this. If you're not in a discipling relationship, get in one. And I've said this to you before, if no one else wants to do it, come and talk to me. I'll disciple you happily. Fifthly, I want you to notice the sum of ministry, verse 28b. Look what he says. That we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The sum of ministry is to present everyone perfect in Christ. It is an interesting Greek word. Some translations translate it mature in Christ. Others translated perfect in Christ is probably a combination of both those two words to try and capture its meaning. There are three nuances to this word, or three connotations to this word. It is used of presenting perfect sacrifices in the Old Testament. So it's drawn from an Old Testament word, tamim in the Greek, that talks about bringing this Passover lamb, for example. Presenting the Passover lamb is a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, a perfect lamb as a sacrifice. It is also used of a moral quality of people in the Old Testament. So the second nuance to the word is that of those characters in the Bible that God refers to as blameless. Remember God's word on Noah, a man who was blameless. Or remember his word when Satan came into his counsel of Job. Have you considered my servant Job, a man who is upright and blameless in my sight? So it is used of a moral quality or characteristic that is inherent in a person before Christ, that they adhere to certain moral norms in their lives and that they demonstrate those moral norms of being blameless in God's sight. Not that we are ever completely perfect. And the third connotation to the word is it speaks of someone who has been completely instructed in their craft, who has become a master craftsman, if you like, who has become an expert in their particular field of work. So that when you put all of that together and you try and capture what that word means, it's talking about growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we grow in Him daily, we are being more and more perfected. We are being more and more made like Him. That we are more and more reflecting the perfect nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which, status-wise, you have been declared perfect already. So that coming to full perfection in Christ is not so much striving to be something that you are not. It is more an unveiling, a realization of what you are in Christ. You have been made perfect in Christ. You have been declared perfect in Christ. So becoming perfect in Christ is, in a sense, you in your understanding coming to realize who you are in Christ and living according to what you are now in Christ, do you see? In other words, it's as if God's saying to us, you know, you were once a pig. You loved the mud. You loved sin. You frolicked in the mud. You rolled around. You got dirty with sin. It gave you great joy. But I've taken you out of that mud. And I've washed you clean. And I've given you a new heart. And that new heart I've given you doesn't like mud anymore. That new heart is a completely transformed heart. So now that you've been transformed inside, stop going back to the mud. That's not what you are. You're not that pig anymore. You have been transformed into a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been made perfect in Him. Get out of the mud. You don't belong there anymore. You're going contrary to what you are, to how God has created you, what He has made you in Him. Do you see? It's a realization of who we are and what Christ has done in us. Now, there's no doubt that there's a sense in which that will only finally be completely and fully realized when Christ comes. Because we live in a sinful world. And because we allow ourselves to be conned by temptation into believing that if we yield to temptation, there is some benefit that we will get. And that old sinful nature still rears its ugly head. So that eventually all that we are now in Christ will ultimately only be experienced to its fullest possible extent when Christ returns and sin is banished once for all. So there won't be any mud to play in anymore. It'll all be gone because there will be no more sin. But until that point at which we get to heaven, we are nevertheless encouraged to try and live out who we have been made, who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, and as we come to live more and more in conformity to the person of Jesus, so we become more and more perfect in Christ. You see? And that means we will go less and less to the mud. Because we will realize that there is nothing to be gained by the mud to which sometimes we return. Sixthly, I want you to notice the strain of ministry, verse 29a. The strain of ministry. Look what he says. To this end, I labor, struggling. Let me just pause there for a moment. What the Apostle Paul wants to do is not leave any Christian under any false understanding of what it means to be a Christian. He doesn't want us to create the impression that Christianity is all easy. It's just easy street, and you're never going to encounter difficulties, not only in your Christian life, but in whatever ministry to which God calls you. He wants us to understand you are going to have to struggle against the flesh and blood. You are going to have to struggle against principalities in the unknown realm, which he deals with so effectively in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are engaged in a warfare. This is a spiritual struggle that you and I are engaged in when we engage in ministry. And because it's a struggle, we need to labor. We need to persevere in the struggle. We need to realize that it's part and parcel of ministering in Christ. And Paul himself knows what it's like to labor in Christ, because he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I have worked harder than all of them. I have labored for Christ. I have strained. I have experienced what ministering costs me, because it's cost him incredible pain and suffering. And yet he continues to labor for Christ. It is at times very hard to minister effectively in whatever area of ministry God has called you. I was reading recently John MacArthur. John MacArthur has been pastoring in a church for about 50 years now. It's close to 50 years. And he was called to the particular church, Grace Community Church in America, when he was a young man in his 20s. And he had been ministering there for about 8 or 9 years, and it had taken this church that was quite a small church when he started, and through his concentration on prayer and preaching and bringing a centrality to the Word of God, God blessed that church incredibly, and it began to grow and grow and grow. Today, I think they have thousands that go to that particular church. But after being in ministry about 9 years, he said, my pastoral staff got together and had a meeting with me. And all of them said to me, you may think we like you, but we dislike you intently. How do you deal with that as a pastor? You've been laboring with these people for 9 years. And now suddenly they turn around and say to you, we don't like you. We don't want you to be part of this ministry. And they had a vote to see whether or not they would retain John MacArthur in his eldership. And he passed by one solitary vote. Ministry can be tough. It can be lonely. It can be very hard. You can face opposition from within. You may have those with whom you labor that don't like working with you, don't like the way you go about things, and may even behind your back oppose you or talk about you or say things that are not pleasant or maybe not even true and distort certain things. Sometimes ministry is persevering through those difficult times. Paul had internal opposition against his own ministry, where people tried to undermine from within. He had opposition from without. He experienced the full gambit of difficulty in ministry. But he took up the strain. And he never, ever stopped pushing forward. Because at the end of the day, what drove him was not people, not the approval of people, but the love of Christ that compelled him. And you and I need to be driven in those difficult times by the love of Christ. And we persevere for the sake of Christ, as hard as it might be. And then number 7, I want you to notice the secret of ministry. Verse 29b, he tells us, doesn't he? To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Two different words for power there. One for energy, energeion in the Greek, which means I labor with supernatural power. What enables Paul to continue in his struggle and continue to work so hard in ministry is not because he is looking to his own resources to propel him to minister, but because he is energized by the supernatural working of God's power in him. So he says in 1 Corinthians 10, I worked harder than all of them. And I never finished that verse purposely, but not I, but the grace of God in me. It is God's power that he draws on and propels him and enables him and strengthens him and equips him and causes him to be able to minister. He is doing it in the power of God's Spirit. That's how we do ministry. If you rely only on what you can do, sooner or later, you will burn out in ministry. You will get to the end of your road and the end of your tether, and you will throw it all in and you will say, I've had enough. But if it is not just you who are working at it, but God working in and through you and empowering you and enabling you, and thrusting you out, and you are drawing on his energy, and you are allowing that supernatural power that Christ has to thrust you out, then you will continue in spite of insurmountable difficulties. Because it's God's power at work within you. Thus Paul is able to say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now I know I've used this story, and I'm going to embarrass one of my sons here this evening, so he's just going to have to close his eyes and take the embarrassment. But I told this story in the morning service, not the evening service. When Michael was much, much younger, when he was about two or around about two and a half, on one of my days off, I took him along with Janice. In fact, he was a little bit older than that. He would have been, because Stephen had been born and Janice was pushing him in a pram. So he must have been at least three and a half. I took him with me to the golf course. On Friday, which is my day off, I went to play golf. I don't play golf. I just go in for the view and the walk. And I would tee up the ball at the tee off and I would hit it and it would go right and Michael would run. And it was so good having them there. He had better eyes than me. He would run in, he would find the ball in the rough and he'd say, here it is, Dad, here it is. And I'd smack it out from the right rough into the left rough. And he would run to the left rough and he'd say, here it is, Dad. And he'd find the ball. And this went on hole after hole after hole. I'd do a bit of a zigzag and I kind of figure if you're going to pay $30 to play golf, you may as well get maximum amount of strokes out of it. Even though that's not the object of the game, I know. So I get my money's worth. And he was running side to side. Janice just pushed the pram straight down the center and said, tough luck, mate. You go over there. I'm just going straight. We got to the 16th hole. And he had run to the hole when I'd putted my ball. And he had got my ball. And the 16th was a par 3. So it was a short hole to the next one. And I teed off. So it was a 15th. I teed off onto the 16th. And of course, I missed it. And then I went to the wherever I'd landed and put it on the 16th. And Michael went there and to the hole after I'd finished and picked up the ball and he sat down. And he was exhausted. I mean, he'd been running the whole golf course. The poor kid had done far more than any poor child. I mean, some people might even call that child abuse today. I don't know. But he had walked flat. And I turned to him and I said to him, can you do any more walking? And he just looked at me as if to say, you know, what a dumb question. Can you not see I'm out for the count? I mean, why even ask me that question? So I picked him up. And for the last three holes, I carried him. because he couldn't do it. He was out. And he fell asleep in the car on the way home. That's what it means to be carried by God. That's what it means to be strengthened by God. When you can't do it anymore, when you've reached the end of your tether, God's power comes and is able to propel you and help you to continue to do what you're doing in spite of coming to the end of your resources. And so we draw on His strength. We allow the Spirit to equip and enable us. And that's why Paul was able to have such an effective ministry for such a long time under such severe opposition. Because it was God working in and through him. And what is true of him is true of us. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing.